So then I'd like to turn you back to Philippians, and in particular, the second chapter. We have been looking at this whole passage from 27, as it from verse 27 of chapter 1, as it expresses Paul's desire for unity in the church in Philippi. We noticed that Paul envisages this unity as an expression of the manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ in verse 27. This is how we should live if we are Christians. And he defines, if you like, unity as being like-minded, having the same love. This is in chapter 2 as we read in verse 2. Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and being of one mind. And he does so because he knows how easily it is for churches to slide into division. He's experienced it within his own ministry. He mentions it in chapter 1 and verse 15. You remember, he says, some had preached, indeed, talking of the people in Rome, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but to thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. These are quite amazing words to hear about professing Christians. But it does happen, and Paul is so aware of that. You remember when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, one of the main reasons he writes to them is because there is division amongst them. He says, one of you says, I follow Paul, another says, I follow Apollos, and the another one says, I follow Cephas, another even says, I follow Christ. And he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says these things happen. He knows that these divisions happen. Even the very peace-loving and peaceable Apostle John, in his third epistle, it is written all about, it's a short epistle, but it's written all about trouble in the church that to which he was writing. I wrote to the church, he says, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. And he goes on to say he doesn't receive the brethren, forbids those who wishes to, putting them out of the church. There are differences here that happens. And we sometimes balk at the idea that these sort of things happen. But even the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, he had to fight division amongst the disciples, even the 12. We read in Luke 9:46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Repeated in Luke 22:24, which of them was to be regarded as the greatest? A dispute arose. Now, so these things happen. Now, there are some things, of course, with which we can never be reconciled, and we will always be against. And there will we will always have to have a division. For instance, we must divide from heresy, from doctrines that are against and not in accordance with the word of God. We have to separate ourselves from them and make a division there, or against immorality, against where there is scriptural immorality. Then we must divide ourselves from that, as it were. And these must be kept well at bay, because they do not belong to the life which honours Christ or to that which is a true Christian profession. But we have to come to conclusion that these things, these differences occur in churches. I remember one lady saying to me many years ago about something in the some division in the church that was happening. She said, but the pastor, these things should not be. And of course she was too right. Of course they should not be. But We must remember, friends, that while we are still and yet imperfect, our imperfections will show. And when they do, we have these warnings like we have here and instructions in Scripture to counteract these imperfections which raise their ugly heads at times. So Paul not only instructs these Philippians to be at one with each other, but also he instructs them how to be one with each other, how they can attain and maintain that unity. And we've looked at some of these things. He tells them some things to avoid. There are hindrances to unity which we must put away. There's a lack of committed mindset where we don't think properly about these things and they easily spring up. There is selfish ambition which can occur even amongst Christians and in the church and even in the ministry. There is conceit, and we are all tempted to think better of ourselves than we ought to do. And so there are things to adopt. We have to adopt humility before others. We have to esteem others better than ourselves, as you find in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, and consider others. But you might, some of you who have been with us in this journey through this passage will say, you might have thought that I've missed something out. And that's verse 1, because I've hardly referred to verse 1. And I've done so for a reason, because verse 1 gives us the grounds on which Paul makes his plea for unity. I wanted you to see what unity was and how to achieve it before saying what the motivations were. And he gives them to us. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being one. So this is what he says. So we see, first of all, that we've seen things to avoid, things to adopt. These are some things to take into account. First of all, that unity contributes to Christian joy. He says, if there's any consolation and so on and so forth, complete my joy, that you be like-minded. Now, in some respects, the Apostle Paul had already voiced his joy at the Philippians. In chapter 1 and verse 3, to 5, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer for you all with joy, making my request with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. But while he is happy with them, he's not entirely happy with them. And the disunity that they are perpetuating, it would seem, happened to deplete his joy. Now, as we come to this, we have to realize that disunity causes sadness. And not only to the people who are involved in the disunity. Surely our hearts ache when we hear of divisions in churches that we've never visited even, where there's division between pastor and people, or between saint and saint. And we bemoan the fact that it happens, and we are sad because it reflects badly on the testimony of the church and the Christians involved to the outside world. And we lament the disruption it causes in the prayer life of the church and the individual. We weep when we see disunity drive people to break fellowship with the church and leave the church. And of course, it is a very real sadness that Paul is experiencing too. He says, I'm happy with you in one respect, but oh, I still have this aching void that you are still at odds with each one. Paul is saying, be at one, so I can be happy. Now, this almost sounds selfish, doesn't it? So that he wants them to be one so he can be happy. But, you know, we have to realize why he would be happy if they were one. He would be happy if they were one because that would show him that they were living a life worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what really would make him happy. They were living a life which would adorn the gospel rather than bring it into disrepute. He's saying, it will make my joy complete, my happiness complete, if I see Christ manifested even in your relationships with each other. You know, light is thrown on the happiness of pastors in Hebrews chapter 13, 17. It says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. He's saying here, look, your pastor isn't only a preacher. He isn't only there to visit you when you're sick. He's not only there for these things. He will one day have to give an account. In actual fact, daily he gives an account as he goes to the throne of God and he pleads for you. He's giving an account if you are not progressing in the Christian life. If you're not showing more and more of the image of the Son of God, then he does so with a little sadness. He doesn't do it with joy. You are not progressing. And so he is sad. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, I want you to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. I want you to be like him so that I can truly rejoice as I see the work of God proceeding in you. And so we see then one of the things we have to take into account is that when in this business of maintaining and unity amongst us, that it contributes to Christian joy, and not only to the pastor but to everybody in the church. But also another thing that we have to consider are the consequences of our faith, the elements of our faith. Listen to what it says. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now, the thing is, in the version that I've read, in the English Standard Version, it has the word if. So, if there is any encouragement, it only has it once. But the original actually has if four times in this verse. It says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy. So it says if in front of these things each time. Now, when Paul is repeating this word, if, we mustn't be misled. He's not trying to say that the possibility that it doesn't exist. We use the word if in that way, obviously, but this is just indicating that it is a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously what he wants us to know, that there is no. He's trying to say, and we sometimes use the word if to mean since or because. Ourselves, like for instance, I could say, if 2 and 2 make 4, then I'll need another 3 people to help make up a foursome. That's obvious. I'm not suggesting that the 2 and 2 don't make 4. I'm saying since it is that, And that's what Paul is doing here. We could perhaps translate it that way. So since there is encouragement, since there is comfort, since there is participation in the Spirit, since there is affection and sympathy, that we ought to be at one. That's what Paul is basically saying here. David Guzik in his commentary says the idea is this, that if the Philippian Christians have received the things he mentions, then they have a responsibility to do what he is about to describe, i.e. that they should be one. So what are these things? What are these things that he causes us to draw our attention to, that we should take into account? Let's have a look at them. This consolation, or this encouragement in Christ. The Authorized Version has consolation in Christ. Now, this word is an interesting word. It comes from the same word as the word comforter. You remember the Lord Jesus in John 14:16 prays, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter," or helper, as the modern versions put it. "He will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." Now, the word for comforter or helper is parakletos. That means it's one called alongside to help. Not so modern, but theology tends to give the Holy Spirit this title. It calls him the paraclete, and it comes from this word, parakletos, the one called alongside to help. Now, the word for consolation or encouragement here is not it's not parakletos, but paraklesis. What is paraklesis? Well, paraklesis is what a parakletos does. Comfort is what the comforter does. And here, Paul is saying that the comforter is Christ. He's saying if there is any comfort in Christ, any support, any help in Christ, not the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is providing the comfort, the consolation, the encouragement. He acts as the paraclete. Now, you might say, is there a difference then if Paul is calling Christ the paraclete, or the one who at least comforts? Is he contradicting what is said in John's gospel? The answer, of course, is no. The Lord Jesus Christ, in that passage where he says, "I will send another," or "I will pray the Father that he shall give you another comforter." Now, that word for another is very interesting. We could actually translate it, "another one just like me." And he says, "I'm going to send you a comforter, another one just like me." He's saying, "I'm a comforter, but I'm going away, and I will send you a comforter just like me." He's another kind of comforter beside the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was to be the replacement comforter, which Jesus was while he was with his disciples. And he does the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he actually brings the comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. You know, it has been said that if Jesus didn't go to heaven and the Holy Spirit wasn't given, then we would be much worse off, because we could never know Jesus ourselves. He would have been confined to Palestine. Only a few people who could manage to get there could actually see him and know his comfort. But now that he's ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Ghost, another comforter just like him. And Jesus said of him, he will take of the things of mine and he shall reveal them to you. That's what he does here. That's what Paul is talking about here. It's this spirit-given comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hasn't the Lord Jesus Christ promised us this comfort? What did he say to his disciples? At the very last verse, in the very last bit of Matthew's gospel, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Hebrews 13:5. The writer says, keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my paraclesis. I will not fear what man can do to me. So the very nature of the Redeemer is the one who draws alongside to help. And we should be true disciples, therefore, and learn of him. And we should also, which is what Paul is trying to say, if there's any comfort that you've received in Christ, that you are receiving in Christ, then you ought to pass it on. There is a little song, isn't there? Have you had a kindness shown? Pass it on. 'Twas not meant for you alone. Pass it on. We must follow the Master in this way. But also there is here that the idea that we have to have the comfort of love, if there is any comfort from love, he says. Now, this isn't the usual word for comfort in the New Testament. It's more than, when we think of comfort, we think of somebody putting their arm around your shoulder when you're, or giving you a hug when you're not feeling up to things, and when you've had disappointments and so on, giving you some comfort in that way. But this word carries more than that. M.R. Vincent says here it's used in the sense of incentive. Strange might appear, but that's what it means. The incentive is related to exhortation. Exhortation uses incentive as a ground of appeal. Christ exhorts, appealing to love, he says here. We should really say, if there is any incentive of love. You know, more and more, it seems to me that we read of and hear of spiteful, hate-filled people who do the most dreadful things to their fellow men. He doesn't seem to have any incentive to lay down any differences he has with people. He carries on his feuds with them forevermore. But you know, that's not the way the Christian is to be. The Christian is, because he has had comfort from love, he has to comfort with that same love. You know, we are at our happiest when we love, and we are most together when we love. The lover wants to be with his beloved as much as possible, spend as much time with them. That's why people get married, isn't it? Because they want to spend their life together. They love each other enough to live with each other forever. The lover wants to share in the woes of his beloved. Wants to share in their happinesses too. To help them and be with them and share in their struggles and whatever. He wants to be there. In sickness and in health, in poverty and in wealth, and so on and so forth. When there's a lover's quarrel, that's when they're at their saddest. That's when they are not happy at all. What spurs them to reconciliation? It's the love that they have. The love spurs them. It's the incentive to make up, to solve their differences, to reconcile with each other. And the love which follows that making up seems to be the sweetest of all. Lovers are not entirely blind to one another's faults, but their love is an incentive to overcome them. I'm reminded of the Apostle Peter. You remember he denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times. And then in a post-resurrection appearance to Peter on the Lake of Galilee, you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ takes him aside and he asks him, after this base denial of him, uttered with oaths, Jesus says to him three times, "Peter, lovest thou me? Do you love me, Peter?" This is what's going to overcome this breach. John says, it's impossible to be a Christian without having love for your spiritual siblings. John, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, "By this is it evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." We should let that love be the incentive to heal any breaches that we might come across, any causes for division. We should let that love be the incentive to make us forgive any wrongs, to bear with any weaknesses which our fellow pilgrims may have and cause us distress. We haven't got to react like the world and cry, "Oh, but he said that to me," or "She did that." You can't be responsible for what they do, but you are responsible for your own reaction. And we should let love be the incentive to get over these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 13:11 says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. If you're not at peace and one with your brother, then you're not going to have the God of love and peace to minister that love and peace to you." What an incentive. But it also goes on to say that we should take into consideration that we have this participation in the Spirit. That word is a word that is used in chapter 1 and verse 5, where Paul is thanking the Philippians for their partnership in the gospel from the first day till now. That word partnership, it's communion here in the Authorized Version in chapter 2. Partnership in chapter 1 is the same word. It's the same meaning. That's what communion is. It's joint participation in something. Fellowship. And it's often connected with unity. You remember, way back on the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, we read, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one accord." They were all in one accord. They were all together in one place. This is when the Holy Spirit came. This is when he was poured out upon the church. And you know, it's impossible to be a believer without some participation, communion with and fellowship in the Holy Spirit, because he is the agent which brings salvation to us, as well as the one who accompanies salvation as another gift. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:12, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of one body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit, there we are again, the Spirit, one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. And if we have the Holy Spirit, friends, we should be at one with each other. If we claim to be Spirit-filled, then we should be the ones who are most connected with our brothers and sisters. And Paul wants none of his one of his readers in Philippi or us to be out of communion, participation, and fellowship with the people of God in the Holy Spirit. You remember in his prayer for that divided church in Corinth, at the end of the second letter, right at the end, he puts, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost, or the fellowship, it's the same word here, the fellowship, the participation of the Holy Ghost, be with you all. Amen. Unity seems to be the distinguishing mark of the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about being a prisoner for the Lord and urges in writing to the Ephesians, in a, almost it echoes what we read here in Philippians. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's what it is, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if we're not walking in unity with our brethren, then we're out of step with the Holy Spirit. We're not in communion with him. We must right that wrong. And finally, it talks about, and I've given it another C, although it is a rather awkward expression. I don't know whether you've noticed that we are to also have a co-feeling of affection and sympathy. He says, if there is any affection and sympathy, there's no if between those two. They link together. They seem to belong together. now, it's interesting in the Authorized Version, which translates it more literally, the word here for affection is bowels. He says, if there is any bowels and mercies, in the Authorized Version. Similar verse in Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Now, that is quite literally, the Greek word for it is really quite significant. It is splanchnon. It really does mean what we think bowels mean. Why does it talk about bowels? Well, sometimes when we are greatly moved, we do sort of have certain sensations within that part of our anatomy. And the greater sympathy we have with somebody, then the greater we are moved in that way. And we ought to be moved by our brothers and sisters' misfortune. You know, the English have borrowed a German word to express the opposite to this. And the word is Schadenfreude. And that means joy at somebody else's misfortune. And so often we can laugh, smile, feel smug when somebody has misfortune. That's not the Christian way. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's intimately linked with our union with each other. We are one body. And Paul says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Rejoice with those, he says in Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. You know, we tend to forgive people we love easier than the ones we don't love. Our sympathy is more quickly aroused and our compassion more readily at hand with those we love, those we're dear to. We're to remember that the Lord has shown great affection and compassion and mercy upon us. You remember he told the parable about the Lord who had mercy upon his servant who owed him money. But that servant went out and he badly used another servant who owed him money. Jesus said, and should not you have had mercy upon your fellow servant as I had mercy upon you? And God has had great mercy upon us. When we think of our sinfulness, our deviation from his holy law and word, he's had great mercy upon us. He has not dealt with us after our own deserts, but he's saved us. And, you know, this is a picture of God. This is how God acts. And this is what should be our motivation. We should be like our Father, which is in heaven. And can you remember Jesus telling the parable about his Father? They tend to call it the parable of the prodigal son. But it says much about the Father, because when that prodigal turned and when he came to his senses, it says in Luke 15:20, and he arose and came to his Father. But while he was still a long way off, his Father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That's what God has done with us as we've trusted Christ. In the first turnings of our heart, he came and he saved us. To react in any other way is unchristian. It's unlike our Father in heaven. It is unfeeling and merciless to perpetuate disagreements and divisions. Let us then contribute to this, to all the saints' happiness in our progress in righteousness, realizing that there are responses consequent upon the blessings which we have received in Christ, and therefore we ought to console as we have been consoled. We should comfort lovingly as we have been comforted with grace and forgiveness, and we should practice communion in the Holy Spirit as we keep the bond of peace and exercise compassionate sympathy at all points, happy in the knowledge that by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.